I was told yesterday that some of the folks have trouble hearing whenever we turn our heads from one side to the other on this mic up here, so I requested the walk-around mic. But that hard of hearing reminds me of a friend of mine who told me the other day that he had just received in the doctor's office a new style of hearing aid that costs $3,500 per year. Digital hearing aid. I said, "What kind is it?" He said, "About 3 o'clock." I've enjoyed my stay with you, and I want to tell you again how impressed I am with the work you're doing here, with the obvious influence that Brother Brombeck has brought to this pulpit. And we're always grateful to come and to see the work you're doing in training gospel preachers. This is the biblical way to do it. "The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also," 2 Timothy 2:2. What you're doing has biblical mandate, therefore it will be blessed by God. And I want to encourage you and Brother Metter and those who direct the school and work in the school, don't give up. Don't ever quit. We don't have enough preachers now in the Brotherhood, and we certainly do not have enough gospel preachers in the world. If we had as many gospel preachers per capita as we have missionaries overseas, there would only be 6 gospel preachers in the United States. There's a tremendous work to do out there, and we're glad that you're training men to do it. I feel that we are on the same team doing the same work, and I'm grateful for your efforts. I have no joy at all in discussing this issue with you this morning. I know that Paul said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men," 2 Corinthians 5:11. But I don't have any joy in discussing issues that are non-biblical, yet practiced even by members of churches of Christ. I'm reminded that when we do this, we should do it the way that Jesus did it, Matthew 23. Now, I know there are many invectives there against those Pharisees, but if you'll read the end of the text, he was crying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And so, as Paul would warn day and night with tears, we speak out this morning against the religious fads that have even inundated us. It is hard to say I'm a member of the Church of Christ because it does not get caught up in religious fads when it is getting caught up in religious fads. But the true Church of Christ will not do that, because the true church is biblical. I held a meeting in Pulaski, Tennessee several years ago. In fact, I've been there several times. Those brethren are very long-suffering. I didn't even hear a smile there on that one. To work on that one a little. And I was staying in the motel there, and in the morning this gentleman and I would be seated almost next to each other having a continental breakfast. In those motels, that's a stale Danish and a cold cup of coffee. But I began to talk to him and found out he was an Assembly of God preacher. And that's one of the fastest growing, if not the fastest growing, Pentecostal groups in the United States. And so I asked him what his secret was. And he smiled and he said, "Well, we're consumer oriented." What did he mean by that? He meant that whatever the people wanted, whatever the people wanted, the Assembly of God was willing to provide. We have that same attitude among us, I'm afraid. And yet, as we pointed out Sunday, the Bible still says, and it will say it on the judgment day, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father." Watch the end of that verse. "By Him," Colossians 3:17. It behooves us then to study how it is that we are to do things in religion and what the results are when the churches of Christ begin to opt for a consumer-oriented attitude toward religion. How many of you preachers have experienced this business of, I didn't get anything out of church today? Have you heard it? I said Sunday night that that statement needs answering. Brethren, and we need to be teaching that these folks are not supposed to come to get something. They're supposed to come to give something. We come to worship, not to get. And yet it's the case that preachers are being, it's being demanded of preachers today that they entertain the audience, give them a little pep talk and send them on their ways. And I tried to indicate Sunday night that we need to stop thinking about lessons and start thinking about sermons again. In fact, I wish we'd just stop calling it a lesson. It would help us realize what we're supposed to be doing when we worship God. But the problem is contained there in Colossians 3:17. It's a matter of biblical authority, and let's make that our first point this morning. Biblical authority is the result from the fact that the Bible is supernaturally provided. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by theonoustos, God's very breath. Brothers, look at Romans 10, and sisters, look at Romans 10, and cistern, as the brother said down in Alabama. Look at Romans 10:17 with me. Follow this thought. It's a tremendous idea here. So then, Paul concludes, having said that faith did not come by the Mosaic system, he concludes, so then, as the prophets of old had said, it didn't come by the Mosaic system. Moses warned them. Isaiah warned them. In fact, the prophet's word went to the whole world, Romans 10:18, that is, the whole known world in the Mosaic time. But he said that their conclusion was there was coming a time when there'd be a new system. So then faith, the new system of faith, not just personal faith there in Romans 10:17, but the whole system of faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the, underline this, W-O-R-D a minute, word of God. That word there is phrema. Phrema. Listen to it. It's not logos. It's phrema. And it means a breathed word. Now look at Ephesians 6:17, where he says the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Well, the word there is phrema. All right? You have God's breath being the sword of the Spirit. It's that God-breathed word, that word that has life in itself, to which one is obligated in matters of authority. Man is a living soul because God breathed into him. This is not a dead letter. I don't care what Lynn Anderson said years ago. This is not a dead letter. This is a living message, quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And I don't just believe this is God's word. I know it is. I know it logically, brothers and sisters. Think with me for just a moment. The world says that this is a book written just by good men. No outside supernatural help at all. Good men wrote this book. It's what they say, right? Well, when you think about the condition in which we find mankind, you can think about three groups of men. There are good men, evil men, and insane men. Now, which group wrote the book? Let's leave God out of it for a moment and just logically ask ourselves, which group wrote the book? Did insane men write it? I doubt it. It's too moral and too coherent and too logical. Insane men did not write this book. We can just eliminate that group. But let's say good men wrote it. No outside supernatural help. Good men wrote this book. If they did, they're not good men. If they were just good men and had no outside supernatural help, why did they say, the Lord said unto me? See, they lied to us. Therefore, they're not good men. So let's eliminate that good man group. They didn't write this book because if they did, they're liars. Therefore, by definition, they're not good men. What about those evil men? You know any evil men that will write a book that condemns them? Now, the next time somebody asks you how you know this is God's word, you just say, because I know no man wrote it himself. And that's why Peter said in 2 Peter 1:21 that no scripture is of any private interpretation. No man ever thought up this scripture. But people will look at this book and say, well, I know what the Bible says, but, and by the time they get through butting it to death, there's nothing left for them to follow. When I study the Word of God, there are two things I ask myself. I want to know why God told me this and why I need to know it. There isn't a thing in God's Word that I don't need to know. It's all there for a reason. It's either telling me something about God or about man. You take the flood, for instance. What does the flood teach us? It teaches us about God's grace. Before the flood, man's heart was on evil continually. Yes? Is that right? Did I get that right? You know what the Bible says about man after the flood? His heart was on evil continually. The flood didn't change man at all. In fact, if you'll read it, Genesis 9, you'll find out that Noah, the man who was saved from the flood, got drunk. Why are we told that? To let us know that killing everybody in the world doesn't stop sin. Only God's grace can. So I always ask myself the question, why am I being told this? And when it comes to Bible authority, not only am I wondering why I'm told this and what God wants me to know, I want to know what that verse means in its context. You preaching brothers, look at Isaiah 55:11 and make it your motto. That when you use a verse of Scripture, you make sure you use it the way God intended you to use it, or otherwise it doesn't do what God intended it to do. He said, "My word shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish the thing whereunto I send it." If I take that verse out of its context, 2 Corinthians 4:2, it's easy to do, mishandle the word of God, then I'm not going to accomplish what God intended me to accomplish. Look at 2 Corinthians 10 with me a moment, and I'll illustrate this. We've got to keep these verses in their context when it comes to Bible authority. Otherwise, we're just as guilty as the denominations. I was listening to a young man preach one day, and he was waxing an elephant. And he just was telling the brethren, "You've got to bring every thought into captivity to Christ." And he was really haranguing them for not bringing every thought into captivity to Christ. And I was thinking then, at the moment, about what that would say to a mother who had to think about her children sometimes, or a father who had to think about his work, and many other things we have to think about. In fact, that haranguing is the source out of which the Boston Crossroads movement came out among us. Every thought, and he was really beating it. And when it was over, we went out to lunch together, he and his wife and my wife and I. And he said, "Brother Moser, I don't understand. I preached my heart out this morning. Nobody responded." I said, "First of all, it's not your sermon that causes the response. It's God. But unless you use the verse in its context, it won't cause any response anyway." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "That context is a statement about what Paul is going to do to false teachers, not what Christians should do to themselves." He said, "What?" I said, "Study it, son. That's a statement about what Paul said he would do to false teachers. It should be preached to the brethren in the sense that the Word of God, when used correctly, will bring the thought of a false teacher into captivity to Christ. It's a comforting passage." But when he used it out of context, he got frustrated, didn't he? Let me show you one other. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5 with me a moment. We've got to keep these passages in their context. Otherwise, we're as guilty as doing what we're preaching against here as those who practice all of these fads. 1 Thessalonians 5, is that in the Bible? Can't find it. It's on page 258. Quench not the Spirit, verse 19. Next statement, despise not prophesying. Now, the early Greeks would have understood this quickly. These lists of commands like this were all over their world. They were used to lists like this. He says, "Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil." How many times have I heard verse 22 used on everything from dancing to social drinking? How many of you have heard that? Let me see your hands. Let me see if I can put this verse in its context so you can call me a false teacher. You know, well, that's what happens when you put a verse in its context. Brethren will go out and say, "I never heard that before." Let's put it in the context. Quench not the Spirit. How? Notice the next statement, prophesying. That was a gift of the Holy Spirit. Evidently, there were so many false teachers there in Thessalonica that these people started to hate preaching. Paul says, "Don't hate preaching." "Well, how do I stop hating it, Paul?" He says, "Prove all things." When you hear that prophesying, you prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, and then abstain from all, not what it looks like, evil, but when it shows up evil. You heard about the lady that went to the judge and said she wanted a divorce. And the judge said, why? She said, because of my husband's appearance. And the judge looked at him and said, he appears all right to me. He said, no, he hasn't appeared around here in years. All right, that's what this means. When that evil appears or shows up in the prophesying, test it. And if it's no good, spit it out. Can't a mule spit out the briars? Now we know what the text actually means. We can use it in its context. And we can encourage brethren to say, listen to it, but test it. And prove all things and hold fast that which is good. And if the evil shows up, abstain from it. Context is so important when we are talking about Bible authority. A second thing that's important when we talk about Bible authority is to understand how to ascertain Bible authority. I've heard a lot said about it this week, and I'm so glad for that. In fact, I've been very much uplifted by these sermons this week, just tremendous. But there are explicit statements in the Bible. Everybody knows that. But Brother Stolting is going to help us understand in a little while after lunch that those statements have to be kept in their covenants. I don't think Bruce is going to insist that we all go out and build an ark, yet in the Noahic covenant, Noah was told to build an ark. There are explicit statements in the Mosaic covenant, but until I find out under which covenant I'm living, I may misunderstand those explicit statements. But the explicit statements are clear, understood, we believe it. But there's another way to understand the Bible also. What an explicit statement implies is just as authoritative as the explicit statement itself. My name is not in the Bible, but I was baptized nevertheless. By what authority? He that believes, and I'm one of those he's. See, that statement implies that Keith Mosier should be baptized. Implication is just as authoritative as explication. What it implies, if it implies it, is authority. In the third place, examples, if they are really examples, are binding on us. Brother Warren wrote a book years ago, When is an Example Binding? The answer to that is when it's an example. If it's really an example, it's binding. Because a Bible example means we have a command behind it. And when we see how the early church carried out that command, that example of how they did it is just as binding as the command was. Jesus said, this do as often as you do it in remembrance of me. How often should we do it? What was the early example by those inspired apostles, Acts 2:42? Their example was every first day of the week. And they showed us how to do it and when to do it and what to do when we did it. And so that example is binding. Don't get examples confused with some account of action in the Scripture. The Scripture will tell you things about going on ships and having love feasts and meeting in upper rooms, but there's no command behind those actions. How many of you could tell me this morning where the authority is for this building? Who knows? Well, let me see a hand. Are you all dead? Did you all die out there? Oh, John Grubb knows. Where's the authority, John? What verse? Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling. Is that a command? But what? How are we going to do that? Well, we could meet in a building like this, under a tree, on a ship, in a boat, Tim Ayer's house, somewhere we could meet. We have the command to meet. Where is left up to man's judgment? We don't have an example about that. And there's one other thing that when we're studying Scripture, we must respect this more than anything else. Look at Matthew 15 with me for just a moment, where Jesus meets the Syrophoenician woman, a woman of Canaan. She cries out to Jesus about her daughter, and she wants release for her daughter's situation. And the record is, listen to it, he answered her not a word. Matthew 15:21-22 and 23. She came to him. He wouldn't answer. The disciples misinterpreted his silence. They thought that meant that they should send her away. But Jesus' silence not only tested them, and they missed the test, didn't pass the test, it tested her. She came out stronger in this test of God's silence than the disciples did, because she kept asking for what she knew she needed. And so when God says to do a thing and then is silent about everything else, we must respect that silence, because that silence may be the greatest test of our faith. The Hebrews writer, in proving that Jesus could not be a priest on earth, said that he was of the tribe of Judah, watch it, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Hebrews 7:14. Did God ever say that a man from the tribe of Judah could not be a priest? No, he never said that. Well, yes, he did. He said that those folks from the tribe of Levi should be the priests and the helpers, but not one from the tribe of Judah. Why? God spoke nothing about it. Brother Garner just told us a little while ago, God has said nothing about instrumental music. We need to respect that. Brother Ron Hayes tells me about a man named Floyd Decker who was in the Christian church. Am I right there, Ron? And he was debating T.C. Wilcox, we found out, from Brother Cotham. And Brother Wilcox drew a circle on the board, and he put 8 verses in it pertaining to singing and challenged Mr. Decker to come up and put his verse in the other circle. He couldn't put one, and he was converted to the church. In fact, Decker Hall at Friedhardtmann University is named after that man to this day. Bible authority, correctly established, we wouldn't have all these fads. They'd be gone. There'd be no way to establish them. Brother Weir is going to talk to you about a lot of these fads, but there are 2 classic ones. These fads either fit into liberalism or legalism. I accidentally, one Sunday, in visiting in Ohio, worshiped with the Forbidding Brothers one Sunday. And they asked me to preach. And so I got up and preached. I thought they were brethren, faithful brethren. If I'd known what their position was, I might have preached on that, but I didn't. Afterwards, it was wonderful for me to hear them say this to me. They said, "Where do you live?" I said, "I'm in Memphis. I'm at the Memphis School of Preaching." "Oh, we don't hope you don't stay at that liberal place too long." So it was wonderful for me to get to be called a liberal, because most of the time we're called legalists down there at Memphis. And did you know that everybody in Memphis is running the church all over the Brotherhood? We told that all the time. And then on occasion that I had a public debate with Rubel Shelley, Phil Slate got up and said, "Well, we were looking for a legalist today, but evidently we didn't find one." Well, I'm neither a legalist nor a liberal. I try to be biblical. There's a difference. But the liberal, the classic liberal, is that person who denies the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. That's classic liberalism. We're using the term liberal to indicate Christians and churches who are setting aside the New Testament pattern. Probably the term better for them would be progressive. They're going beyond God's Word, 2 John 9, and they don't have God then in Christ. But these people are opting for anything that the Scriptures don't specifically forbid. We have now those who have choirs, soloists, plays, rock groups, ecstatic dancers, gymnasts. Do you know the brother that goes around doing gymnastics to the glory of the Lord? Sesame Street characters, psychometric techniques, and those are the most dangerous. These men are learning how to manipulate audiences. There are books written, and they're being taught at our graduate schools on how to manipulate audiences. We now have praise groups and praise teams, men and women standing on the stage leading the singing. We have financial seminars and anything else they can think of to draw people to church. What is the draw, brothers and sisters? "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me," John 12:32. The legalist, on the other hand, tries to make a law where God didn't make one. He tries to take the explicit command and then tell you how it must be done, and there isn't any other way to do it. The explicit command to take care of orphans, he says, must be done in the individual home. And it can't be done any other way, he says. He says that you can't eat in the church. He says you have to use only one cup. In fact, there's a congregation in Arkansas that split because they had glasses on the Lord's table and the cup's supposed to have a handle. That's a strange doctrine. Brother Rick, did the Lord say go? Is it all right if we limp? My stroke and your surgery, we just limp around, don't we? Is it all right to do that? Are you sure? They might make a law here. He said go. He didn't say how to go. It's left up to my judgment, but they wouldn't be above, I guess, telling us not to limp, that it's unscriptural. A fellow over there at congregation where I preached used to, almost every Sunday, he'd bring up, it's wrong to eat in the church. And I kept letting that go because I knew him, and he was somewhat misinformed, and I loved him besides that. And so about 2 years this went on. Finally, one Sunday morning, I said, brother, I believe I agree with you. I wouldn't crawl inside of your mouth and eat for all the money in China. I said, Brother Brown, you're the church. You're the church. Now, why would I want to eat in you? Legalism misses something altogether. Let's go back now to 2 John 9 through 11 for just a moment. When I go beyond what's written, or make a law where God didn't make one, I don't have God, and I don't have Christ. So I've got to keep those scriptures in context. I've got to understand an explicit command, an implication, an example, and an account of action, and I've got to respect the silence of the scriptures. Maldinius said, and Thomas Campbell picked it up, where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we're silent. We need to understand 2 Peter 4:11. Let me list for you for just a moment, quickly as I can, and then Brother Weir will pick up these in more detail. But some of the fads that we've seen among us in recent years. We have to take credit in Memphis for the community church fad, fostered by professors in our graduate school there. There are now six, I say five in the manuscript, but I found out there are now six such groups in Memphis, drawing away disciples from the churches. These groups claim in their brochures to be directly led by the Holy Spirit. They offer spontaneous celebration instead of worship. They have come as you are worship, dress as sloppily as you can, worship. And they copy these mega church tactics, generally that are known now United States wide. These congregations, brethren, tend to tell us they're more spiritual than we are. I visited a congregation one Sunday morning where my oldest son attends. And I was sitting in the Bible class, and the elder of that congregation was teaching the class, and as he got into his lesson, I realized he's pushing spontaneous worship, celebration. Not the remembrance of the death of Christ, but celebration. Noise. And he told, this elder did, about going out into the country to visit a congregation where they sang their same old songs, and said their same old prayers, and preached their same old sad sermons. So I raised my hand. I said, sir, I'm a visitor here, but may I ask a question? He also commented, let me preface what I'm about to say there. He also commented that how unspiritual they were. And so I asked him, I said, sir, could you tell me something? Could you tell me how you can tell from externals the spirituality of another human being? How dare we measure the spirituality of another human being who's singing and praying and listening to a sermon? Just because we don't see him jumping up and kicking his heels, or screaming, or waving his hands, or clapping his hands, or rolling on the floor, next thing you know, we'll have the Cane Ridge Revival all over again. We'll have barking exercises. Being entertained in worship is probably the most horrific fad among us now. And it's growing. It's really growing. Another fad that has increased is cutting edge fad is this role for women. We go when the Pope of Rome says that Mary is the co-mediatrix with Christ. But our brothers and sisters are giving up on 1 Timothy 2, 8-12 now. And we've got women who are presiding at the communion table, heading church committees of men, they're leading the singing, and so on. All of that is forbidden according to the role that God has given us. We are seeing now the fad of pushing social drinking among us. I suppose next we'll have social adultery or social gambling. Social drinking, brothers and sisters, is a euphemism for partying, which is strictly condemned in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. No doubt about it, it's condemned. We are now seeing churches celebrate religious holidays as religious holidays, as worship times. They are signing up with the denominations in their communities for Easter sunrise services. Does anyone know when Jesus was born, what day that was? I don't. I know the shepherds were out in the field. I know that the second cousin of Jesus, who is 6 months older than he, had to be born somewhere around March. So if I add 6 months to March, March, April, May, June, July, August, I have my Lord born in August sometime, which makes sense since the shepherds were out in the field. I don't know when he was born, but I'm not told to celebrate his birth. I'm told to remember his death. And yet we're seeing this more and more in our churches. Fads, biblically unauthorized religious activity. We're now seeing in many congregations the dedication of babies, or what is often called New Arrivals Day. And the authority, they say, is Matthew 19:14. I can't read in there about any babies. I can read about some young children who came to Jesus one day, but there's nothing wrong with a child walking up to a teacher, is there? We have no authority for that kind of thing. The Scripture is totally silent on it, especially in worship. In fact, I call this will worship, Colossians 2:23. One of the big things in our areas is Sunday night cell groups, splitting the church up into various groups. And what we've discovered by watching these things is they have now developed a situation where error is easily taught. It can be brought in very easily. One little cell here, then it moves over here. I have a doctorate, brothers and sisters, and I want to say this as clearly as I can, in behaviorism. I studied small groups. I'm used to small group therapy. I know what that is. And the psychologists say that sociological materials are best suited to small groups. This is a movement of psychology, not a biblical mandated movement at all. That's all it is. Small groups foster pride in myself, but a large community fosters humility and service. That's why God told us to come together in one place. 1 Corinthians 11:20. Well, I have many, many more here, but Rick's up here now. And he told me before I spoke that he's hungry. As quickly as I can, the passage that's most often used by our religious faddists is Romans 14. And they're trying to argue that in that passage, that's doctrinal issues Paul's discussing. When he talks about him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Now, when I first read that, I thought the one weak in the faith was that person who hadn't been in the church very long. That's not what he means. This person who is, quote, weak in the faith, could have been in the church for 55 years, for all I know. He may know more scripture than I do. How then is he weak in the faith, and what is the faith spoken of there? He's weak in a thing I'm going to call a scruple. He has decided from his study of scripture that there are certain things he can do and certain things he can't do. In that day, there were meats offered to idols. This man, who is weak in the faith, that is, he has a fragile conscience, cannot go down and get meat offered to idols and eat it. Somebody else who's stronger could. Not bother him at all. And we're told at the end of that text that whatsoever not of faith, that is, personal scruple, is sin. In other words, if I go against my own scruple, it's sin. But these brethren are arguing that what Paul is discussing here is doctrinal issues. Not so, brothers and sisters. Romans 14 cannot set aside what other passages condemn or do not condemn. Because God has already condemned these things in another place. I hope you'll read Orrin Rhodes' little blurb I put in the manuscript where he talks about these frolic farm churches. Frolic farm churches. Biblical authority must be understood. We've said that all week long here. We've got to understand to keep a verse in its context. Watch out for the explicit statement, the implication of that statement. What is an example? Respect God's silence. And let me beg you as a convert to the church, don't go back into the darkness. There's nothing in the denominational world that you want except if you want to be lost. Don't go back there, brethren. Let's go forward with the truth of God's word.